Take your Bibles this morning, please. Turn back to the book of Acts, to the final and last chapter, chapter 28. Acts chapter 28. Since we took in an entire chapter last week, the entire 27th chapter, even though we've been going at a much slower rate through the rest of Acts, perhaps you think, well, maybe we'll do that and be done this morning. Well, I was thinking that it was going to be at maybe just a few sermons. I'm not sure how many yet to bring the book to conclusion. But to be honest, we're not going to get past the second verse this morning. I want us to look at Acts chapter 28, verses 1 and 2. Now, when they had escaped, then they found out that the island was called Malta. And the natives showed us unusual kindness, for they kindled a fire and made us all welcome because of the rain that was falling and because of the cold. Let's pray. Father, as we come to your word, we find it is rich. It's a rich storehouse with many precious truths. I pray this morning that as we uncover one of these nuggets, that you would help us to grasp your grace in a more full measure, and that we would have hearts that would be more appreciative of all that you are and all that you're doing in your world. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Our sermon title this morning, Unusual Kindness. The fallen world in which you and I live is indeed, I think none of us would debate, a cold and a harsh place. Thus, we are not shocked, nor are we surprised when we find at times that we ourselves are the recipients of that harshness. Perhaps you're at Walmart and you are being a savvy shopper. You've picked up some clearance items. And as the cashier is registering those things out, you look at the little screen and you say, wait a minute, that's the full price. This was on the 50% aisle. You question it. Then all of a sudden, you know what happens. Half the times you wonder, is it even worth it? You know, they got to ring the bell. They got to get the manager. Maybe they got to send somebody back to check on the aisle. You know, And before long, the people behind you are grumbling. You know, it seems like everyone's impatient, has somewhere to go and to go fast. A store clerk goes and checks, but the people continue to grow impatient. And maybe even, we've had this happen, even with our children present, words come from the lips of people that I don't even want my kids to hear. You know, before long, you think there's going to be a small riot in the line. I mean, they're looking at you like, you know, you robbed the store because you want your clearance item at a discount. That's the world in which we live. And it's just a mild version of what we experience, all of us, to some measure, every day. How many times have I seen in our community older people, you know, coming in or going out, moving about in their daily routines of shopping and little kids darting in front, almost causing them to stumble and fall. You know, the parents don't have the children under control. No respect for the fact that older people are more unstable on their feet and a fall could be tragic. You know, no kindness. Your parents, we go to a restaurant with our children sometimes, and we sit down, and all of a sudden you just look around like, how dare you bring children in here? You know, have you ever experienced that? There's places we've done. That's been our experience. They look like, you know, that there was a marquee outside, you know, no children allowed, and you dare come through the door. And heaven forbid you accidentally cut somebody off while driving. And I mean accidentally. You may end up like the poor chap here, not in Miami, but in Citrus County, laying dead in front of his street, of his house, shot. I mean, this is the world in which we live. The truth is that we don't expect a whole lot of kindness from others. And a lot of times we're not disappointed because there isn't a lot of real kindness in a lot of people. Yet every once in a while, minding your own business, we are shocked by an unusual kindness that we didn't see coming. Someone actually holds the door open for you who are older. You think, wow, that's novel. You know, a mom says, now, little Johnny, you know, hold the door for this lady as she comes through. Or maybe we had this happen once. We went to the restaurant, sat down, and again, the dynamics of, you know, how dare you bring the kids in. But we're eating, and we go to pay the bill, and we find out that an older couple at the table next to us paid our bill in full. Didn't see that one coming. You know, it does happen. Maybe not as often as we would like or wished it did, but we live in a fallen world. But there are times when unconverted people do act with complete kindness. Well, in our text, we will find that Paul and 275 shipwrecked men are the recipients of an unusual kindness. And when that when I read those two words, it struck me. What's behind that kindness? What's involved? I wanted to look and focus this morning a little bit more on this unusual kindness. So this morning, two simple points in the message: unusual kindness displayed, and then second of all, unusual kindness explained. First of all, in our text, the unusual kindness displayed. Now, most of you were here last week, but for the benefit of any who weren't, I want to give you a little bit of the background of what's going on in verse 1. We see the words there, now when they had escaped and found out that the island was called Malta. Now, escape from what or how or what? How did they end up here? Well, Paul, if you remember, had set out from Caesarea over 2 weeks ago on his fourth missionary journey. Little different dynamic on this journey because Paul, in this journey, is a prisoner. He was arrested and he's been imprisoned for over 2 years, falsely accused by some of the Ephesian Jews. He is on a ship, forced by circumstances and providences to appeal to Caesar. He's placed on this ship and he's heading towards the destination of Rome, where he will give his appeal at the highest level of the courts. It is late autumn. It's a dangerous time to travel. And Paul finds favor with his guard detail, a centurion by the name of Julius. We find Paul is allowed to travel with two companions. So he takes with him Luke, the author of the book of Acts, and Aristarchus, a fellow laborer in Christ that he met in Ephesus. Paul warns the centurion Julius about impending danger if they leave the port of Fair Havens on the island of Crete. Some of you may still have your maps from last week and remember that they had left here, had gotten all the way down here to this large island. And Paul says, you know, listen, experience and having been in shipwrecks before, we better just stay here, drop anchor, and go no further. But the centurion decides anyways that they're going to press on. He converses with the helmsman and he converses with the captain, with the owner of the vessel. And they say, no, you know, there's a better port 40 miles to our west. Let's press on there. We can get there in 4 hours if things go well. Well, things did not go well. Before long, they are blown off course as a huge, treacherous nor'easter blows down over the mountains of Crete out into the ocean, and before long they are way off course and in a dangerous predicament. So off course that we find for 2 weeks they have no idea even where they're at, being tossed about, just doing all that they can for their survival, and at one point giving up all hope that they're going to come through this alive. God divinely reveals to Paul, the apostle, that he will appear in Rome
and that God will spare his life and all those on the ship, though the ship itself and the cargo will be lost at sea. And of course, all happens just as God says. After about 2 weeks of treacherous weather, we find before long an island appears on the horizon. It's dark. They throw out anchors at night. Morning comes. They lift up the anchors and they try to beach the ship. Something happens, goes wrong, we're not sure. They hit a reef, a sandbar, something. But before they can get into the shore, the ship is stuck and the waves are beating on the back. And the ship, having been tossed for 2 weeks in the ocean, begins to rip and tear apart. They have no other recourse than to bail out, abandon ship, and head for shore. And that's exactly what happened. Those that could swim, swam, and those that couldn't grabbed a plank, anything that would float, and floated on in to the shoreline of this beach. Now, they have no idea where they're at, but we do, because God told us right here in verse 1 that the island is called Malta. So, this is the escape that is referred to here in this first verse. And you can get the vivid picture of 276 men crawling up out of the ocean, exhausted, tired, hungry, wore out. I mean, the last 2 weeks was no Holland American cruise. It was a life-harrowing experience, so much so that the commentators, when Paul told them before they jumped out of the ship, they better eat something. They were wore out. Wasn't they had run out of food? It's surmised that there was so much seasickness and anxiety that the crew had not even been eating the last couple of weeks properly. Well, that's the background of the act. Second of all, notice the content of this act. It tells us in verse 2, and the natives. Now, when I read that, I get an image. I suppose you have the image I have. Caribbean island, maybe down in the Bahamas, you know, or South Pacific somewhere, and some people come out of the woods with bones in their nose and half naked and living in primitive huts. And it's probably the kind of concept that you have when you read that word. But the island of Malta was not some barbaric place. It was just 60 miles south of Sicily. Paul's heading to Rome, Italy. In the providence of God, he could have ended up in Africa. But he ends up, upside down here, right there on that little island just south of Sicily and only 150 miles from his destination in Rome. Quite an amazing providence of God that all that blowing around just pushed them to where they needed to be anyways. We find that this particular island of Malta contains a major shipping port, a place where ships did winter for the winter on the other side of the island. It was a place that had a Roman governor who had a very large estate. The people indeed were civilized on this island. We find that today Malta is one of the most populated islands in the world. So this is not some remote, you know, island in the South Pacific or the Caribbean. Even in Paul's day, the people were well civilized. The people were considered barbarians by the Romans simply because they did not speak Greek. That's what the word means. The Greek word translated natives, or perhaps barbarous or barbarian in your translation, literally means one who speaks a foreign or strange language which is not understood by another. So that's where we're at. It's here in Malta that Paul and the others will spend the next 3 months. So this little shipwreck is going to end up being where they do spend the winter. For 3 months on the island of Malta. Now, several things will happen while they're on Malta. We'll look at those next week, Lord willing. But I want us to consider this morning just the one act itself, the one thing that initially happened when these men come up out of the water. Verse 2, the natives or we might as well just say the citizens of Malta, showed us unusual kindness. For they kindled a fire and made us welcome because of the rain that was falling and because of the cold. Word soon spreads that a ship has wrecked off the coast. Now, you know, it's winter. It's Malta. Maybe not a whole lot of exciting things happen. But I would think a big ship, cargo ship, crashing just offshore and a bunch of guys swimming and coming up onto the beach would invoke some curiosity at the least. And some interest. Hundreds of men, not just one or two, are emerging from the ocean, freezing cold, hungry, and exhausted. It's November, so we know the air is cold. It is raining, the text tells us, which would only add to the misery and the plight of these men. And what we read here is simply that the islanders are quick to respond. They collect wood along the beach. And they start, I don't think, some little bonfire or little campfire. There's 276 men that need to be warmed. They've apparently gathered quite a lot of wood and have an extensive bonfire raging where you could walk up to the edge of that thing and your clothes are drying and it feels good. So this took some effort and some energy to accomplish. Now, they do this, the text tells us, not in a begrudging manner. It says they made us welcome. So we see that these islanders, these citizens of Malta, are very kind in their response, in a very welcoming manner, maybe just as if some lost, long friends had arrived, and they're treating them not as second-class citizens. And we have to remember, this was a prisoner transport ship to some extent. You know, it probably wasn't long. Well, what are y'all doing? We're all these Roman soldiers. Hey, we got all these prisoners with us. Well, what if a bus broke down out of the front here? You know, and it says on the side, Florida State Pen. You know, and about 30 guys come off the bus into the front yard, and a couple, you know, correctional officers. And you know, how comfortable would you all feel about going out the door and say, hey, come on in. You know, we've got a fellowship hall back here. You know, you look hungry. Let's cook you a lunch. And or would you be like, quick, grab the kids. So get the imagery. These citizens could easily have stayed inside their warm homes. I mean, it's cold, it's rainy. I mean, yesterday, you that came out for work day, you get a double plus star. I mean, I never saw it rain so hard, and I've lived in Florida my whole life, born and raised here. But, I mean, the sky opened. I mean, it poured. But some of you came out and braved the rain and labored anyways. The temptation to stay home was strong. I'll say I didn't have that temptation because it wasn't raining when I left the house. It came when I got here. But I think had what happened here happened at my house, I probably would have been on the phone saying, you know, brothers, let's pull the plug on this one. You know, but the reality was we came. These guys come out of their house. It's cold. It's wet. It's damp. They could have ignored the plight of these men, as many today no doubt would. They could have taken advantage of these men in their weakened state and treated them with disdain. They could have walked up and down the beach and said, hey, look at this. Ah, I always wanted a Roman sword. Hey, look what I found. You know, treasure hunting. Yeah, they could have taken advantage of this situation. Remember that many of these men, weak from the 2 weeks of the voyage. Yet what these citizens do is showed unusual kindness. And that's why I said we ought to park here for a moment. Ask us something about this unusual kindness. So that's the unusual kindness displayed. Now let's explain something of this unusual kindness. First of all, this act of kindness identified. And I believe we can identify this. The Maltese people, what do we know about them? Well, we know that they're like us. We know that they are not a natively good people at heart. They're not unique in that they possessed a heart that's good and inclined by nature to righteous actions. So often today, despite the overwhelming evidence to the contrary, most people say that they believe that mankind is generally good at heart and kind. They say this because they want to think themselves to be a reflection of goodness and kindness. But the teaching of God, and universally confirmed in the actions of mankind, is that man is not natively good. Man is not born with a good heart. Matter of fact, God puts it this way. Listen to God speak. There is none, N-O-N-E, righteous. No, not one. Just in case you thought, well, the Maltese people. No, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good. Wait a minute, Paul. How could you write this? The Maltese people, don't you remember what they did? There is none who does good. No, not one. Were these Maltese people a unique exception? No. They were selfish, self-willed, fallen, depraved sinners, just like you and I. Thus we read that this act of kindness to Paul and the others is qualified as being unusual kindness. No, this is not normally what you would expect because of the reality of human nature. So what then is the cause of this unusual kindness? Or how can we explain it? The Greek word used here, kindness, is philanthropia. That's the Greek word. Yes, from which we get our English word philanthropy. It is only used three times in our Bible. Once here, and two times in the book of Titus. And in all three instances, it speaks of the love of mankind. In the Titus text, chapter 3 and verse 4, but when the kindness and the love of God, our Savior, toward man appeared. It's used twice in that verse. Speaking of God's love for sinners. God's love of sinners manifest through the appearing of Christ and his redemptive work. That God shows goodness and kindness to all mankind is expressed in many places in the Bible. Some have tried to teach, well, God hates. No, God is a God of love. He is a God of love. He's a God of holiness and justice. But he is a God of love. And God does show goodness and kindness even to the unconverted in this world. Jesus said in Matthew 5:45, that you may be the sons of your Father in heaven, for he makes the sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and he sends rain on the just and on the unjust. In Romans 2:4, do you despise the riches of God's goodness? His forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads to repentance. I mean, here's the reality. God is a good God. And God is even good to the unconverted, to the non-elect in this world. Well, in theology, this act of kindness towards and at times by God and by the unconverted is called God's common grace. Now, having identified what lay behind this kindness, let us seek to understand this a little bit more fully. I want to explain what is common grace. Maybe you've heard that term from time to time. Professor Murray defines common grace as every favor, whatever kind or degree, falling short of salvation, which this undeserving, sin-cursed world enjoys at the hand of God. That's common grace. Common, because in other words, it's dispensed universally. It's dispensed at large. The psalmist says in Psalm 145, 9, "The Lord is good to all, and His tender mercies are over all His works." It's a goodness that is also reflected at times in the actions of unbelievers. It's not God that just alone dispenses common grace directly, but sometimes in and through unbelievers, we see the common grace of God. We see that several times in Acts 27 and here in Acts 28. Here is this Roman pagan superstitious soldier centurion named Julius. And yet, God, through Julius, is taking care of His servant Paul. There's some common grace exhibited in Julius' response and treatment of Paul during the voyage. Remember, at one point, he lets Paul go ashore and go see some of his friends in Sidon. And then when some of the other soldiers say, let's kill the prisoners, lest any of them escape, it's Julius that says no. And the text says why he says no. Because he wants to spare Paul's life. And then we come here to the island of Malta, and these people are showing unusual kindness again to Paul. Now, first of all, we need to make a necessary distinction about common grace. While all the acts of the goodness, first of all the acts of God, goodness is grace. In other words, anytime God acts with goodness to sinners, that's grace. That is undeserved favor. There's no one that deserves anything good from God. We have fallen so far short of the glory of God, we deserve God's just punishment and condemnation. And if God treats us with any measure of patience, long-suffering, or goodness, is that not grace? None of us deserve the least of God's mercy. Common grace, though, must not be confused with saving grace, because there's a difference between the two. God has a saving grace, an efficacious grace, whereby He calls a sinner and saves him in His mercy. The teaching of many, though, is that God's common grace is sufficient enough to save man. Some would even say it puts man in some kind of spiritual neutrality, whereby man can choose or reject God's goodness. So God overwhelms man in common grace, and man says, "Wow, isn't God good? I want Him. I want to follow Him." Well, in a sinless world, i.e. sinless world, such as Eden, God's common grace is sufficient. But it is not sufficient in a fallen world to save sinners. Such erroneous teaching fails to grasp both the scope and the depth of our human depravity. I just don't think the average person realizes how bad we are before God. Jesus said, "You are not willing to come to me that you might have life." That's how bad we are. That even in the manifest blessing of God's common grace, man still won't come to God apart from an effectual working of grace in the heart. Jesus said, and this is the condemnation, light has come into the world. God comes into the world in the person of Jesus Christ. He does amazing
miracles and demonstrations that he is who he claimed to be. He calms the sea and the storm. He heals the blind. He causes the lame to walk. He takes a little loaf of bread and a couple of red fish and has a red fish dinner, a feast where a bunch of baskets are brought back up. I mean, Jesus does all kinds of amazing things. The goodness of God comes and had come to the earth in the person of Jesus Christ. And what was the response? Men love their darkness rather than the light because their deeds are evil. They crucified him. They murdered him on a cross. No physical blessing or expression of grace that flows from God's goodness will avail apart from the effectual saving grace of the Holy Spirit. Men are spiritually dead in trespasses and sin, and it is only God that can raise the dead and give new life. And that is the teaching of Scripture. So we need to make this distinction between common grace and saving grace. Now, perhaps you're here this morning and you recognize, well, if that's true, then the spiritual rug upon which I've been standing has now just been ripped out from underneath my feet. Truth is that apart from divine help, you are in a hopeless and desperate condition because of your sin. That's the truth. That is the teaching of the Bible. You can't help yourself. You are in a desperately hopeless condition. That's the bad news. But it's in the context of the bad news that the good news comes. The good news that the Bible calls the gospel. That God doesn't just leave men with some measures of his common grace, but God in saving grace does come and does work in the hearts and lives of sinners. He doesn't stop with common grace, but bestows saving of faith upon all who trust him. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Come unto me, all you that are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And many other texts that declare the reality that there is a saving grace of God at work in the world. That's the good news. Well, having made the necessary distinction, let me simply also make one necessary observation. We cannot deny the fact that totally depraved men do at times behave with a measure of kindness and goodness. God has common grace. We would not doubt that. We see the evidences of that. His kindness is bestowed in many manifest ways. But we also see at times that some kindness comes out of the lives of unconverted people. And we know that this kindness doesn't mean that the heart of some people are okay and good, because the Bible teaches us universally that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. The benevolent activities of men are not expressions of a good heart. They are the expressions that we have a good God who makes life in this world bearable. They are expressions of common grace. Calvin puts it this way: those virtues are not the common properties of nature. In other words, when we see goodness and kindness in people, we can rest assured it's not just because this person by nature is a good and a kind person. But they come by the peculiar graces of God, which he dispenses in great variety and in certain degrees to men that are otherwise profane. Left to themselves, man is wicked and sinful and will run his cart into the ditch. But because God is good, there is a measure of common grace dispensed in various ways and in various degrees. The fact that there is peace and order of any degree at the present time in this fallen world
stems from the hand of God in common grace, who restrains sin and its consequences according to his sovereign purposes and dictates. God pulls back for a second, and this world would be unbearable. We need to understand, as James put it, every good gift, every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, from whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Anything that we could put good on, that's good. That's the result of God in grace. Common grace is one of those good gifts from God that makes life in this world bearable. We state all this to explain why the kindness in verse 2 was unusual and not usual. It was unusual because God was at work, moving sovereignly in the life of these profane, pagan Gentiles who had never heard the gospel, who had never had a shred of any knowledge of the truth of the one true God. And God is at work showing kindness to Paul and the shipwrecked survivors through them. Well, brethren, this being the case, let me leave you with some final thoughts of application. Number one, we must recognize that one of God's greatest judgments upon an individual or a nation is with when he withholds common grace. When God pulls back, look out. God told Israel in Isaiah 3 and 9, they look on their countenance, the look on their countenance witnesses against them. In other words, at this point, Israel is in arrogance and in pride. They declare their sin as Sodom. They're not even ashamed of it. They're not even embarrassed by it. They gloat in their wickedness. They don't hide it. Woe to their soul, he says, for they have brought evil upon themselves. The depth of man's depravity is kept in check by common grace. And when men listen to their conscience, when men strive to live lawfully in this wicked world, this is common grace at work. God is patient and God is long-suffering, but we must know that just as it was in the days of the flood, God's Spirit will not always strive with men. There is a limitation to God's patience and long-suffering. We see this both in the flood. We see this in God's judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah. Therefore, God gave them up to uncleanness in the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves. When God pulls back and lets man's native depravity, lets man's heart flow, woe, it is nasty and it is ugly. And brethren, the increasing frequency of lawlessness and the horrific nature of such in our society and our world in our day is in direct correlation to the arrogant and blatant rejection of God in our society and by men. We have done all we could to kick God to the curb. The worst thing God can do is say, fine, I'll stay on the curb. You do what you want to do. You go the way you want to go. Remove God and his restraints like the Ten Commandments, and man's depravity begins to bust forth as a fountain of infected pus that has been kept beneath the bandage of God's kindness and grace. And the problem is not the abundance of guns, but the lack of Bibles. People, they all talk about the violence in the movie theaters and the violence in the schools. And oh, what's happening? It's because we got more guns than ever. No, it's not because. It's because we have less Bibles than ever. We zealously seek to remove the Confederate flag only to raise the gay pride flag. Our leaders take radical steps to curb supposed greenhouse emissions. Like that's the big news of the week. You know, we got to cut down on pollution. Meanwhile, the blatant murder of babies and the selling of their organs for profit, that just gets a thumbs up and it's ignored like no big deal. What is wrong? Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord God. I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread, nor thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. People have said, judgment's coming. Judgment isn't coming. Judgment is here. God is pulling back. The restraints are being loosed. The days have come, and we are just beginning to see the effects as God holds back in common grace. Why are some towns and some cities and some communities and counties and places a better place to live than others? When you look at it, it's because of the common grace in that community. More than anything, it's that common grace of God that's manifest. Number two, recognize that any expression of goodness seen in this sinful world flows from the goodness of God and not the goodness of men. The fact that there is any peace on this earth anywhere at this moment is nothing but the goodness of God. The fact that the sun still comes up and that the flowers still bloom and that happiness is felt at any level stems from the fact that we have a good God. The reality that many will run to the aid of others in time of disaster are expressions of the kindness that flow from the benevolent heart of God's fountain of common grace. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more your Father who is in heaven gives good gifts to those who ask him. Let us give God the glory. And let us be grateful for every expression of goodness in this fallen world. And let us not forget, when you are the recipient of some measure of goodness, that it came from God. He may have used some unconverted man. He may have used some brother in Christ. But the fountain, the source of that goodness, is the goodness of God in grace. Thirdly, recognize our duty as believers to be greater reflections of Christ and his goodness in a fallen world. You who are Christians, you're to be like Jesus Christ. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. We need to live not selfish, self-centered, compartmentalized lives pulled in to our comfort zone. We have a duty as Christians to be kind to others, to reach out, to help others, even our enemies. Jesus said, and if you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners do the same. In other words, I did something good for so-and-so. Well, he did something good for me last week. No. Go do something good for somebody that has no opportunity, no way to do good to you. Reach out with the goodness of God. How has the goodness of God shone forth through your life this past week in your treatment of others? Are you even conscious of following Christ in this way? Do you even ask, Lord, what can I do? God throws opportunities. I would dare say God throws an opportunity every week, if not many opportunities. And how many times do we pass by, like the Good Samaritan story? Instead of being the Good Samaritan, how many times are we the others that pass by on the far side of the road? The opportunity's right there. God couldn't make it any more plain. The opportunity's there, but I don't have time. I don't. 1,000 excuses. I'm going to walk over on this side of the road. People are shocked when we treat them with kindness. Are you making a difference? Parents, are you training your children by word and deed That life isn't about playing and living for themselves, but about doing for others. Life is to bring God glory. The youngest children can pick things up for those who are older when they drop them. Our kids' natural response ought to be when they see an older person drop something, boom, up. And we shouldn't even have to tell our children. We should train them to look to do good. Life is not about living for ourselves. It is about living for God. Children, you can hold doors open for older people and for ladies. You can not rush to the front of the food line on food days. Me, 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 gotta get to the front of the line. Look out, rawr. Hold back. Make sure the visitors have gone. Make sure the elderly and the older folks that are little, let them get up towards the front of the line. There are many, many ways in which we can show God's goodness. Let us remember that the key to joy is Jesus first, others second, and ourselves last. J-O-Y. I know you've seen that acronym at times. Brethren, we need to be a better reflection of Christ in this. And then lastly, if you're here this morning without Christ, as an unbeliever, don't rest and be satisfied with God's common grace. You might be thinking, oh, but my life's pretty good. I'm happy with my circumstances. Life's going pretty sweet right now. I'm healthy. You know, got no complaints. I've got everything I need. You know, I'm just squeaking along and life's good and God's being good to me, so he must be happy with me. And that's the thinking of the world. They think, well, I've got what I've got because I deserve it. I've got what I got because I'm talented, I'm hardworking, and God must be pleased with me. And the reality is, if that's your thinking, you are deceived and do not know the truth. Jesus spoke about such a man in Luke chapter 12, a man who was enjoying many expressions of God's common grace. He was wealthy, he was popular, he was strong, he was healthy. All was going well. He was laying plans for another barn he was going to build to put more of his stores in. And then this man said one night, "Soul, you've many goods laid up for many years. Let's take it easy. Let's eat, drink, and be merry." And God said to him, "Fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Unless you are a partaker of God's saving grace, your lot will be with that man and with his counterpart, the rich man of Luke 16, whose final abode is not in the heaven above, but in the hell that God has created, where sinners go, where his justice is displayed upon all who are not converted, changed, saved by the grace of God. For when they say peace and safety, the Bible warns, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. Do not rest in God's common grace, but cry to him for the mercy and forgiveness that is only found in his saving grace. Let's pray.